Then you will call, and the Lord will answer.
You will cry for help, and God will say,
I'm here.
If you remove the yoke from among you,
the finger pointing, the wicked speech,
if you open your heart to the hungry,
and provide abundantly for those who are afflicted,
your light will shine in the darkness,
and your gloom will be like the noon.
The Lord will guide you continually and provide for you.
Even in parched places, he will rescue your bones.
You will be like a watered garden,
like a spring of water that won't run dry.
They will rebuild ancient ruins on your account.
The foundations of generations past you will restore.
You will be called mender of broken walls,
restorer of livable streets.
Well, as they introduced me, my name is Kirk Knave. I am your district superintendent. And if you weren't raised as a United Methodist, you probably know what that, don't know what that means. Basically, I'm a faceless bureaucrat that used to be a pastor of a local church. But now I'm like the assistant to the bishop who sends you pastors like Bert Cloud. And thank you, Bert, and your team leadership for inviting me to be a part of this wonderful celebration. Sometimes you like to know who's speaking to you. My father was a pastor, so I am a theological offspring myself. Somebody brought me a picture of my dad today. My father did her wedding. In the church, and particularly among United Methodists and in Virginia, it's kind of a small family. My connections to Loudoun would be my daughter taught at John Champ High School for 2 or 3 years. My wife attended first Herndon High School, then Loudoun Valley, and then went somewhere else to graduate. So there are connections. My last church, I had several teachers of Loudoun County Schools, including one assistant superintendent of Loudoun County Schools. I heard what you went through, okay? Wade Byard is a friend of mine. We served on a nonprofit board together. So I know some of the things you've been through. Thank you to all of you who helped to educate young people. But today we're here for the Word of God at this wonderful moment, 150 years of ministry in the name of Jesus Christ in this community. You are to be greatly commended, and let's pray for God's blessing. Almighty God, get me out of the way so that you can say to each of us what we need to hear in this moment. We thank you for your sustaining provision for 150 years. And now, God, we ask that you help us look at this moment in history, where we are called to serve in this context, sharing the love of Jesus Christ with all of that power. Let us step forward into our future with confidence. But now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts and souls. Amen. Don't look back. Something might be gaining on you. If you're an old-time baseball fan like myself, you know those are the words of a pitcher named Satchel Paige. He got his name Satchel when he was a boy in his hometown of Mobile, Alabama. He would go to the train station and try and make a few coins by hefting people's satchels. They called him Satchel. And he always claimed he never knew when he was actually born. Being born an African American in Alabama during the Jim Crow era, he claimed that there was no birth certificate. I'm not sure if he actually knew it because he holds the record as the oldest rookie in Major League Baseball. Boys and girls, they didn't used to let African Americans even play baseball with the white folks in major leagues. He played in what they called the colored league until he was 48 years old, and he became a rookie in Major League Baseball. And he continued to pitch professionally up until 2 weeks shy of his 60th birthday, playing for the Peninsula Grays in Virginia. And so he would get questions, you know, how do you keep going, right? How do you keep active? I mean, I'm 65. I know just enough about sports, and I played when I was young, and I know the body doesn't recover like it did. I don't know how he did it, but people would ask him. And his bit of advice was, don't look back. Something might be gaining on you. It's a powerful word about our past and how it might just be holding us back. We have our past harms, our scars, our mistakes, our regrets. They might be holding us back because we haven't fully healed. There's also the idea that even success might be holding us back. And the reason for that is once you learn to do something and you're successful at it, you just keep doing it that way, right? If you're a good cook, you got a good recipe, you just keep doing it the same way. If you're a carpenter, you've learned how to shape, you know, make this shape with wood, and you just continue to do it the same way. You don't have to think about making it better because it's already a success. Or you don't have to think about, maybe this is a different context. Maybe that meal I've been making really isn't that healthy for people. There's a reason we clergy in the United Methodist Church have trouble with our weight. Because there's some good cooks, and the Book of Discipline says you can't get into heaven without a covered dish. But past successes could outvote creative thinking. Think about 150 years ago. 1875 in Virginia. Some stuff had happened, friends. And particularly this close to the district, people didn't agree on which side of the fence they were on as blood was shed and some people were freed. It was a different time. You think today's challenging? You think today we have differences? Imagine being in 1875 in Northern Virginia. But if we dwell on the past too much, we won't look ahead. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, "Forget the past and lose an eye. Dwell on the past, lose both eyes." Right? We have to kind of keep these things in balance. What we have learned, good lessons, but not to blind ourselves or not to be so attentive to those things that we're not focused on this day and a new direction. In the scripture today, Jesus is talking about going on a new direction. He has sent the 12 in the first part of chapter 9 on a mission, and they've been able to do miracles, absolute miracles. They healed in Jesus' name, and they're coming back, and they're figuring out, how did all this happen? They cast out demons. Now, I've been in the hospital room sometimes with patients, and I've seen some things that makes me scratch my head and go, made the doctor go, I'm not sure how that person got healed. I don't know. That's up to God. But I'm not in the habit of seeing miracles that much. And yet, we're in a new day. Do you think Jesus still gives us the power to do miracles? The demons may be different. They may be demons of addiction, poverty, racism, violence. Some people lean so hard on their political party that they think that's going to make our society right. Friends, your political party is not going to be able to solve everything. And we bring something even more powerful called the gospel of Jesus Christ that teaches us to love one another, even love our enemy. So the very least we can do is have respect for one another. In the midst of our differences, remember, unity is not the same as uniformity. In order to have unity, we have to respect one another with our differences so that we can have good dialogue and trust that the other person wants the best for our neighborhood, our society, our nation, our world. And we need to listen to one another. Because guess what? For the first time in your life, you might be wrong again. Right? We think we got it all figured out. But we need to listen to one another. Then there are those personal demons that also need to be cast out. Our sinfulness, our illnesses, our divorces, the things that have caused us great pain. Take heart, friends, the most powerful force in the universe. Nothing less than the power of God's Holy Spirit is among us and within us to do miracles all over again. And at this point in the gospel message, Jesus is inviting others to join in this adventure of changing the world. And it's a pivotal moment in Luke's gospel. If you back up just a few verses from what we read back in verse 51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's been doing ministry in the northern section, Capernaum, Bethsaida, around the Sea of Galilee. Now he set his face. It didn't say he took a step. It says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's talking about an attitude. Because some of us in this room know what happened to Jerusalem. The cross. He's been doing ministry. Now I'm headed to the moment of sacrifice. He's going to go there. Now, you can balance how you understand the divinity of Jesus. That's kind of where I lean. I think he knew what was going to happen. Others of us lean on the humanity of Jesus. Maybe he didn't know, but he had a pretty good idea. It wasn't going to be good if he goes to take on the religious and civil leaders of his time. But he set his face in that direction. And then he sends messengers ahead of him. We read in verse 52 and 53, on their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for his arrival, but they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, I got to do a little bit of a history lesson. I'll try to do it quickly. You know what a Samaritan is? We think of the story of the Good Samaritan, but most of us think about that doing nice things for people in trouble. If you remember, the whole story was set up by a lawyer's question. When he quoted the great commandment to Jesus, he said, what do I need to do to get into heaven? How do you read the law? Lawyer, that's religious lawyer, a scribe. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you've done right. Wouldn't you love to be that lawyer? How many of us want to know, what do we need to do to get into heaven? And you tell Jesus to himself, and he says, you got the right answer. Should have been the end of the conversation. But he said, being a lawyer, but who is my neighbor? Right? That's the whole point of the story. Your neighbor is not defined by Samaritan or Judean. Your neighbor is defined by whether or not you're a compassionate human being towards that person. Samaritans were conquered. They were the northern kingdom of Israel back in the 8th century BCE, and the Assyrians conquered them. And they did something very shrewd so that Israel would never raise up like it was ever again. They took some of them off into slavery, and they brought other people into the northern kingdom so that they would, you know, be different. The cultures would mix, and Judaism wouldn't be pure anymore, right? You know what happens. People mix and they begin to share religion. And it's like, so Samaritans had the Jewish religion by the time of Jesus, but it wasn't, according to Jews, the Judeans, the southern kingdom, right? They probably had some lovely names for Samaritans. In fact, they had Jewish law about Samaritans. One of them from the Mishnah said, if a Samaritan walks by you, you are to spit in his or her shadow. You are not to have contact with them. That's another piece of the story of the Good Samaritan. They broke the law in order to have contact. See? If you want to put it in today's terms, Samaritans are the people your mama told you to stay away from. Okay? So the Samaritans would not receive the Jews because of this animosity. Jesus, Galilee, Judeans lived there as well. So he had to go south through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And they would not receive him because he had his face set towards Jerusalem. He's not one of us. It's kind of like, you know, they believe similar things, but not the same things. It's kind of like Baptists and Pentecostals, right? Believe we're all Christian, and yet we fight over stuff. Or United Methodists and Global Methodists. Too soon? Right? Those are painful times. We lost some wonderful friends, and we still grieve over that. What were we fighting about? And so the disciples' reactions, when they saw Jesus' rejection, James and John said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? In other words, God, you want us to press the smite button on our enemies? And Jesus says, no, there's no place for revenge. It says he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This Jesus demands that we love everyone, including the people that reject us. And that's a lot. you begin to see the sacrifices, that following Jesus is not easy. And it says in verse 57 that others begin to want to come along. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Right? We've been there. In some emotional moment in our life, many of us said, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Or we were raised in the faith and we did it in confirmation. Right? I reject the powerful, the evil powers of this world and will accept Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. We sing songs like, I surrender all. How far do we get? This is a cartoon, this image that was developed by Reverend Tom Tapp, Baptist pastor, decades ago. It's called the baptism, right? Go all the way under the water, but don't get my wallet wet. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, but Jesus, you're getting too close when you're talking about money. Do some of us resemble that remark? There's one of the book titles that I will never write, but being a pastor, the book title would be The Inconvenient Messiah. And from a pastor's point of view, is why does Jesus have to be born right before midnight on December the 24th and be raised from the dead before the sun comes up? There are just these moments in our Christian walk where when we say, really, Jesus, do we have to do this? Are you really asking this of me? Sometimes it's funny, sometimes it's not. People are asking to follow Jesus. They say, I'll follow you wherever you go. And listen to what Jesus says. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you're into real estate, leave that behind, because we're on a mission, right? Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another says, let me go bury my father. And Jesus' response is harsh. Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This is probably where Jesus is using hyperbole, right? Exaggeration to make a point. But we also don't know the context of this particular funeral. I don't know about you, but I have had some funerals with one or two dysfunctional families, and there's a lot going on. And maybe it's a hot mess. And Jesus is saying, let the dead go bury the dead. But I got a mission for you, and it is urgent. We have to do this now. And finally, Jesus' last response, someone says, let me say goodbye to the people at my house. And we read in verse 62, and Jesus said to him, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Are you driving your life looking through the windshield or in the rearview mirror? I love Jesus' agrarian illustrations, partly because my dad was raised on a farm and I wanted to grow up to be a farmer till I figured I can't lose that much money. But my best friend, best man at my wedding, was a farmer. He farmed 350 acres of small grain, corn, soybeans, wheat or barley, rotating them, you know, how farmers do. And his farm, by the way, you want to talk about history, it was right next to a place called Jamestown Island. And he had records that had been farmed since 1617, before the pilgrims came. And I used to, you know, when we were young men, I'd go out and ride on the tractor or on the combine. And he told me farmers take pride when they plow their fields because other farmers are driving through and they'll look. How straight are those rows of corn? And he said the key to plowing a straight row, planting a straight row of corn, he did no-till, just like this farmer's doing. They don't actually turn the ground over. It has to do with keeping the nutrients in the ground and soil erosion and all that stuff. Things have evolved. But he said, if you look at a point at the other end of the field and just keep going, you got a chance to have a straight row. And they're planting, of course, eight rows at a time. And he also had the caveat, by the way, if his rows weren't perfectly straight and somebody criticized it, well, you get more corn in a row that way. But I love this image of Jesus saying, if you look back while you're plowing, you're going to get in all kinds of trouble. I love the fact that Jesus is talking about how urgent proclaiming the gospel is. It's different than it was in 1875, friends. The context is different. What they learned, the successes of 1875, and by golly, God bless people who ponying up their financial resources and the sacrifices they've made in order for a church to be Sterling Methodist. I don't know if that was that Methodist Episcopal or Methodist Episcopal South. South, okay. Right? There was some stuff to deal with. But God bless them for building a church so that you and I could be here today. How many lives, how many souls have been raised in this church? A guy by the name of George Barna does a lot of research about Christianity, and he says 80% of Christians in America say they became Christian before their 18th birthday, which tells me children and youth ministries are the most important thing that we do. If most people come to Christ that way. We also witness to adults as well, right? But if you're going to have a straight row, if you're going to go where Jesus leads, look forward, not back. You learned some lessons there in your memory, but look forward. Look at this context. What's going on in Eastern Loudoun right now? Is this neighborhood changing? Do we need to make connections with people who live in the neighborhood, whose culture might be different than ours? When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go make disciples of all nations. And the word that translates nations is ethnos. That's the Greek word, ethnos, from which we get the word ethnic. The word nations in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, was kind of a euphemism for Gentiles, outsiders, people different from us. So before you can ever convince them that they need Jesus, the first thing you have to do is build a relationship with them where they trust you. And that happens over backyard fences and in the coffee shop and in the workplace and in high school and in middle school. Youth, I got to say, you have an opportunity to change somebody's life. You get to be my age, we get cynical. We think we got life figured out. It's hard to convince us of anything. But when you're a youth, you're still learning. I know a couple of people today who are followers of Jesus because of conversations that I had. And it was nothing but the Holy Spirit just inviting them to come to youth group. Don't look back. Look forward. Things have to change. And things are at stake. Eternal things are at stake. Because this place is a place that changes lives one heart at a time. That's what Christ does. He doesn't wave some magic wand just, you're all Christian now. No. He invites people to follow him one at a time. And those who are looking forward, those who are ready to sacrifice, he's going to Jerusalem, friends. Those that are willing to sacrifice themselves for the cause of Christ, you will make a powerful difference. I'll give you a couple of stories. One is, it was Christmas Eve. It was the third or fourth service I'd done that night. And you know the conversations you have. That was a wonderful service, Pastor, right? Candlelight, silent night. It was beautiful. Communion. Backstory to this one was there was a couple that had been having trouble. The husband had had an affair. I listened to him. I listened to his wife for hours. And God bless them. That was back in like March. And they went to counseling, they went to therapy, they did the hard work, and they were trying to make it work, and things were coming back together. And so I'm having one of those Christmas Eve handshakes, right? Merry Christmas, Pastor. This husband pulled me close. He said, I'll never forget it. He said, now I know what Christmas is all about. It's about salvation, friends. It's about forgiveness. It's about new life. That's why God comes to be one of us. Another moment I'll never forget, which tells me the difference that a church can make, was a woman who was new to our church. Her sister had invited her, and by golly, you know, that's hard when it's family, right? But she invited her sister to church, and she found a place where she was finding meaning and purpose and fulfillment and a community of people that loved her. And she had a baby. And she went through this thing called postpartum depression. It's real. She went to a moment where she thought she was going to take her own life. I mean, we didn't know in the church. I'd called her to congratulate her on the baby, and you know, some of us had reached out to her because we hadn't seen her in church for a couple months. And then we did this stewardship campaign the next fall, and I invited people to just come and talk about the difference that the church made in their life. And she made me a present when I left. I think I got an image of it right towards the end, Dante. There it is. Piece of stained glass. It's hanging in my office, in the district office now. She said, "You want to know the difference this church made in my life?" And she told her story. "I went through postpartum depression. I was about to take my own life. People in my small group were reaching out to me, letting me know that I was loved, that I was missed." And she looked them all in the eye and she said, "This church saved my life." Friends, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he invites people to follow him and gives them the power to do amazing things like salvation and redemption and forgiveness and even saving people in this life, much less resurrection. And he's willing to give his life for this cause. He's willing to die on that hill. It's a new day for Sterling Church. Are you willing? Let us pray. Almighty God, thank you for the wonderful ministry of this church for many, many years of the past. Help us to rediscover the calling for this day, this moment in the history of the Sterling community, in the history of Sterling United Methodist Church. It's the same call and the same cost, the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, and many inconveniences for us. But Lord, each of us says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Empower us with your Holy Spirit. Amen.